Gracious Lord, we have gathered to celebrate you today. Lord, as we gather with moms and as we celebrate moms today, Lord, first we thank you for our moms, and we thank you for our wives, and Lord, we are so grateful for them. And Jesus, we gather today to celebrate them, but more than that, King Jesus, we come here to celebrate you. So, Lord, would you speak boldly? Would you speak powerfully through the scriptures this morning? And I pray that we would leave here with a new and a fresh energy to be the people you've created us to be in this world. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. How y'all doing? It's so far away from, I can't see you at all. It's good to have you here. My name is Tim, if I haven't met you yet. As I'm sure Chad said in the front end, this is not how we normally do this, but it's been kind of fun. Anybody else kind of like it? I know fun's maybe not the right word. But I went to Hope College, and it feels a bit like Dimnit Chapel. So I kind of like it. It's like just long, and you're all the way back there. We always consider those seats the quick, easy access to get out seats. So if you got to get to like a Mother's Day party, those of you in the back, you chose the best seats. But hey, if you have a Bible, we're gonna dive into it this morning. We're gonna be in Acts chapter 7. We'll be a little bit all over the place through Acts, but we'll begin in Acts chapter 7. We are wrapping up a 5-week series that we have called Secret Lives. And we've been talking about shame, because shame is lethal. Shame is that voice inside of you that says there's something about you that is unlovable, something about you that is not good. And it's never of God. It's never God's design. It's always of the enemy, but we carry it around. And so we've been spending time talking about shame and how do we differentiate between shame and guilt. Guilt is I've done something bad or wrong. Shame is I am something bad and wrong. And so guilt is often good, but shame is not. And so we've been trying to distinguish it. My hope in this 5-week series was to look at shame and in as many angles as I could think to hit it. And so we've kind of been all over the place. But this week, like all good things, they have to come to an end. And so this is our last week, not because there's not more to say. There certainly is more to say about the subject, and maybe we should say more. But I get the sense that we're heading into like a new season. We can name this, right? That this subject of shame, while hopefully helpful, hopefully you found some of this helpful, it is a bit heavy, isn't it? I mean, it's a bit heavy to talk about like the secrets and the burdens that we carry and hide and the projection that we put out to the world. It's a bit heavy. And we are now in that very rare, very short season called spring in Michigan, where like summer's trying to start, but winter's like, no, you're not. That's like where we are right now. And so the times are changing, and we want to talk about things like joy, and there are other really happy things to talk about too. Not that shame isn't important to continue on, but there are other things. It is Michigan. It's spring in Michigan. We are in the middle of tulip time. How many of you have been to tulip time? A lot of you. Whoa. Is it as crazy this year as it has been in past years? Yeah. There's like one road in and one road out of Holland. So if you're going to tulip time, it's just a traffic jam. But tulip time is happening. How many of you, yesterday was the Riverbank Run. Do we have any runners in the Riverbank Run? Okay, let's hear it for them. I'm a little bit envious and a little bit like, okay, good for you. Cause that's a hard thing to do. I don't even know that that's a hard thing. It's hard to drive that far. But it's also graduation season. Do we have any graduates with us this morning? Or parents or grandparents of graduates? Okay, a couple of you. All right, congratulations, graduates. Yeah, what cheer you on. And then, of course, today is Mother's Day. And moms, we love you. You're our heroes. On behalf of all of us who were born, we thank you. But we're going to turn a corner this summer and talk about some other things. However, I have one more message as we wrap up this series called Secret Lives. I have one more message I would love to share with you. And I've been wrestling with this one. How do you close the series? This has been a heavy series. How do you wrap up a series on shame? What if you're me, what do you say to wrap this whole thing up? And I realized I was going to be preaching this morning on this stage, which you probably can't see if you're in the back, but this little stage, which is kind of a jigsaw put together. This stage was the stage that this church was, when we planted this church 2 years before I got here, this was our stage. My first year at South Harbor, this was the stage I preached on. And so there's like some memories in this little stage. In fact, last week when a bunch of you all stayed behind and helped up clean up this place, Kevin Kratz took a picture of that stage, and I didn't even think about it, but that was my last week on that stage. But this stage has some memories, and so as I was thinking about this stage and what I'm going to share this morning, I realized that the way to wrap up this series is I should probably tell you the story. For me, about 4 years ago, so I was about a year in, I shared with those of you who are here a bit of my story, and it was a heavy story, and it was a hard story to share, but I was really focused on one verse in the scriptures that for me has personal resonance. Like this verse is, especially at that time, was the most powerful verse in the whole Bible. And so I had this story where I shared my story and I read that verse, and that was the service. But what I realized was I never had the opportunity because of that day, I never actually had the opportunity to walk you all through the biblical story that leads up to the verse that has completely changed my life, the verse that deals with shame, my personal shame, at a level that no other verse does. So I thought maybe today what we could do in the time we have on Mother's Day, maybe what we could do is a good old-fashioned Bible study and just walk through the story that leads up to the verse that for me has changed my life. Sound good? But then as I was working through this, what I also realized was, and I had no idea kind of how to get here, but I realized that there was this thing that was said to me in sixth grade in gym class by my gym class teacher in sixth grade, that for me, that was the most helpful comment when it comes to shame that I've ever heard. And I realized before we even started the series that at some point I'm going to share that story, because I have to share that story. And so what I'm thinking we'll do as like an outline this morning is I want to do a Bible study, and then we'll wrap up, and I want to share with you the comment, maybe the best comment I've ever heard on shame, that was shared to me in sixth grade by my gym teacher. So my hope this morning is in both of those to address the why question. You know the why question, right? It's the question you and I find ourselves asking a lot, especially in those hard moments. Why did this happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did this happen to us? Why was it our marriage that fell apart? We were supposed to, we read all the books. We tried really hard. Why did my spouse get diagnosed with the disease? Why was my family the one who lost all the money? Like, why us? We tried our best. And I want to talk about the why question, because we carry around that question everywhere. So, for an outline this morning, a good old-fashioned Bible study, and then a story about my gym teacher in sixth grade. Sound good? Okay, either way, that's all I got, so that's what we're going to do. If you have a Bible, Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to walk you through the story. We'll begin in Acts chapter 7. A little background on Acts. Acts is written by a guy named Luke. Luke also writes the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's a doctor by trade. And so Luke, when he begins his gospel and his letter of Acts, Luke sets out, and he says this, he sets out to write a historical and a factual account of the life of Jesus. And then the book of Acts is a historical and a factual account of the rise of the early church. So Luke is really concerned with getting the story right. Luke includes certain details just so we know he's trying to record an actual historical account of the life of Jesus. Now, in the book of Acts, it's about the early church, and Luke begins the book of Acts with the moment in which Jesus gathers his 11 disciples. Judas is no longer part of it. He gathers his 11 disciples on a hill, and he says to them, go into all the world. And they go. And they go at a speed and with a passion that changes our world. By the time Luke wraps up his account in Acts, the church has moved to every corner of the then known world. And just a couple generations after the book of Acts, the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the world, would confess Jesus Christ. So what began as Jesus on a hill with 11 guys, through the book of Acts, you see this launch of a movement. And Luke wants to tell us about the movement. Now, Luke is going to introduce us to a lot of different people that we were familiar with from his gospel, the disciples, guys like Peter and James and John, guys like that. But Luke also introduces us in the book of Acts to a new character. And Luke will spend most of his time talking about this new character. His name is Paul. When we first meet Paul, he goes by the name Saul, but he later changes his name to Paul, which is its own thing. But Paul will be the guy who ends up writing about three quarters of our New Testament. Paul is revolutionary. We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7. And if you read through that story, I don't know how to describe Paul well or graciously, but I think the most gracious way I could describe Paul, who's then called Saul, the most gracious way I could think of it is he's a bit of a jerk. Actually, that's really gracious. He's a madman. He's a psychopath. He has made it his life's mission when we first meet him. He has made it his life's mission to stomp out Christianity. The first time we meet him, he's standing over the execution of a guy named Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And he's there just to like make sure this thing goes down, like just to make sure they finish the job. Then he will go and he will bounce from house to house. Think like Schindler's List style, like bounce from house to house just looking for, do we have any Christians in this house? He wants to rid the world of Christians. That's Saul when we first meet him. Now, he'll later change his name to Paul. I think, and I hope to show you a bit of this, but I think the reason he changes his name to Paul is because he's trying at first to distance himself from that guy, the guy he once was, this guy that runs from house to house to house. So he adopts the name of his first Christian convert, a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus, and he takes on a whole new identity, I think at first at least. But when we first meet him, he is not the nicest guy. If you're a Christian, Paul is enemy number one. He wants to get rid of you. Then, if you have a Bible, jump to Acts 9. Paul is traveling on his mission to rid the world of Christians, and he sees a light, and he is blinded by the light. And then he goes. He's revved up like a deuce, another runner in the night. By the way, the word is deuce. Some of you have been singing it wrong. Paul sees a light, and he goes. By the way, if you ever left South Harbor on a sunny day, if you're newer, maybe you haven't had this because we haven't seen the sun in 9 months. But if you were around last summer, you leave our building on a sunny day. You know how you walk out those front doors and it's like you can't see for a few minutes? I imagine it's something like that times 10. What is that, by the way? It's so disorienting. But Paul has this light experience. And in that moment, he says, I heard the voice of Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you hear that slap back? Maybe you don't. If you're like me, you hear somebody say, I heard the voice of Jesus. God said to me. And immediately, like your suspicions begin to rise. You're a bit skeptical. Me too. Because we have been burned by people who have claimed to have heard the voice of God and then abused that. And so it'd be easy to write Paul off here and say, come on, Paul, you didn't really hear the voice of God. However, how else do we explain what happens next? Because even non-Christian historians will know that Paul, a historical figure, actually lived. Paul will go one day from being a really famous persecutor of Christians, and overnight, Paul will lead the charge of how do we save you? How do we save you? How do we protect Christianity? How do we help this thing grow? It happens overnight. So maybe you could say, well, he has like a he does shift, so maybe he has like a mental breakdown. And like not, that's why he's shifting. The problem with that is he's actually quite brilliant. And if you read through his letters, which were written after he was a Christian, his letters are quite eloquent. They do not sound like the ramblings of somebody who's gone mad. Like he sounds quite coherent. So that doesn't seem to work. I think the evidence would suggest, but I'll let you make your own opinion on this, but I think the evidence would suggest that when Paul says, I heard the voice of Jesus, he actually heard the voice of Jesus. And in a moment, he flips, he turns. And now imagine you're like the crowd. Like you've been following around, you've heard of Paul. Saul has made it his life's mission to rid the world of Christians. He rallied the bases to rid the world of Christians. And now the next day, so yesterday you show up to a rally and Paul is saying, we got to get rid of them. We got to round them up. We got to wipe them out. And then tomorrow he gets there and he's like, actually, We got to advance their cause. We got to go for it. You would imagine that you would immediately be a bit like confused. Like, wait a minute. Didn't you say yesterday that they're the bad guys? Now you're saying we need to like help them? Which is exactly what we read in the book of Acts, that like the questions that are going through the air. Look at me at Acts 9 verse 20. It says, at once Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Then, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening of a wall. Now, you can keep reading. It's an incredible story. But Paul, something shifts in Paul. But here's the thing. Note this. The crowd says to Paul, isn't this the dude who raised havoc against the Christians? Leads me to believe that Paul doesn't really explain to the crowds why he's changed. They're asking the questions, right? That's why they're asking the questions. It seems to me that Paul never actually says, yeah, I know I once was saying this thing, but I had this moment. It seems to me what Paul is doing here is he has this former life. He has some things that are now baggage. He disagrees with them. They were not who he was supposed to be. He has these secrets, but they're not really secrets because everybody knows about his former life. But he has this past. And he simply wants to leave the past in the past. Last week we talked about how Jesus gives us fresh starts. And I think Paul catches that. Jesus gives us fresh starts. I don't want to talk about my past stuff. He just wants to go on with his life. He wants to do this new thing. That's how we meet Paul in Acts chapter 9. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts 13. We don't really read much about Paul other than a couple of really brief mentions between chapters 9 and chapters 13. But in chapter 13, again, he's on the move. He's going from city to city to city telling people about Jesus. He's on the move. One of the places he goes to with his traveling companion, they invite him after one of their synagogue services to preach. In fact, this is what they ask. They say, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, please speak. And Paul does. Paul begins preaching. And Paul preaches, and the crowd is divided. Some of them say, we got to follow Paul. We need to follow this Jesus that Paul speaks about. The other half of the crowd says, what are you talking about? Because if you read through Paul's sermon, and you can read through his sermon there, Paul's sermon, here it is in a nutshell. God created the earth. God raised up heroes through history. All of these heroes pointed towards a Messiah who is coming. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You should follow him. Half of them said, he's right. Half of them said, he's lost his mind. He's crazy. And the crowd is divided. But note what he doesn't say. If you read through his sermon, note what he doesn't say. He never once mentions his own story. Never once says, let me tell you what happened to me on that road. Never once does he acknowledge that he has this past life. He has this baggage from his past. Never once. It's just, God is great. Follow him. Acts chapter 14. He travels. What you discover is the further Paul travels from home. So now he's kind of a long way away from home. I didn't put a map up on the screen, but he's a bit farther from home. And the further he travels from home, the less people remember Paul's past life. They don't know Paul, the crazy madman persecutor of Christians. They don't know that Paul. They just know this Paul, the guy who has smart words, the guy who does the miracles. That's all they know of Paul. In fact, it gets to the place where they actually think Paul himself, because he doesn't talk about his weakness, he doesn't talk about his failures, Paul must be a god. He's doing the miracles. Listen how smart he is. Listen to what they say. Verse 11. They're in a city called Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A. That'll come up again. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. They think Paul's a god. They call him a god. Now, obviously, he corrects them. I'm not a god. I'm not a god. I'm just a man. He obviously corrects them. But note his strategy in his early days. Strength, power, wise, smart words, miracles. Paul's strategy on the front end is he is strong. Whenever I hear that word strong, I think about my four-year-old boy, because when he says the word strong, he'll take both of his hands like this and he'll say, Daddy, I'm strong. Paul's strategy is I'm strong. Like, I am strong. His strategy is strength. And it turns out to this day, that's a lot of our strategies, isn't it? A lot of our strategies is how do we look stronger, more successful, smarter than what we actually feel we are? There is a whole self-help machine in our culture that will sell you books, conferences, t-shirts, pamphlets, whatever you want, just to help you fake it until you make it. How you can look strong in the marketplace or whatever it would be. To be weak in our world, and it was the same in his world, to be weak in our world is like a death blow. You do not show emotions. You do not cry. You do not show that you don't actually have all the answers to all the questions. You hide your weakness. And I would say that we still do this, and we learn it at a young age. Do we not? Especially guys. Guys, if you ever... Don't you ever wish, let me just talk to the guys for a minute. Don't you ever wish, guys, that like when you wanted to cry, you just could? Maybe you don't, but wouldn't it be nice just like, what's a sad movie? We learn at a young age, we can't do that, right? We learn at a young age. Many of us had a dad, and our dad at some point, usually around the age of 3, 4, 5 years old, our dad at some point would say to us, hey, kid, every time I think of dads as a little, like, it's always like Clint Eastwood. Hey, kid. Don't do drugs. Hey, kid. Quit crying. Don't be a sissy. That was the language, right? I had a guy after the first service say that his dad would kick him when he cried. Like, kick him. That's a different era. And it doesn't really help. Don't be a sissy, kid. Quit crying. Because now you're looking at dad is like, well, now you call me a sissy. Like, what do you do in that moment? But that's what we learn at a young age, do we not? And dads always have those classic lines that they teach us, you know, like, quit crying. Hey, kid, quit crying or I'll give you something. You guys had that dad too. Or the classic, hey, kid, this hurts me more than it hurts you, which as a dad, I kind of get. And yet as a kid, not helpful. Like, well, then let me spank you. Now, maybe you didn't have that kind of dad. Maybe you had my picture perfect dad growing up was Danny Tanner from Full House. By the way, not Bob Saget. Turns out the actor that played Danny Tanner and Danny Tanner could not be more different. I made the mistake at one point of watching a comedy special of Bob Saget. Quite the mouth on that Danny Tanner. do not recommend that. But maybe you had a dad who was really encouraging growing up and he allowed you to show your emotions. And yet we still learn at a young age that like weakness is not something you show, right? Because kids can be mean. Kids can be mean. I remember, I have this vivid memory of elementary school, and there was a kid in my class named Will, and Will cried one day. I have no idea why he was crying. I was trying to think, why did he cry? I have no idea. Do you need a reason to cry when you're in elementary school? They canceled snack. He didn't have a zebra cake roll. Swiss cake rolls, they're delicious, but he didn't have one. I don't know why he cried, but Will cried, and I'm not exaggerating. For the rest of the year, I'm not exaggerating, we all called him Wah Wah Willie for the rest of the year. It was brutal. It was brutal. Kids can be really, really mean. And so you learn at a young age, I have to hide it. I have to pretend I'm not sad when I'm sad. And guys, especially, I'm sure this is true for women, but I wouldn't know. But guys, especially like we learn all the strategies to like hide our tears and we're going to cry, right? Like you're at a movie and it's sad. And so it's like, oh, I got some popcorn in my eye. No big deal. It's not tears. It's like Ryan Gosling says to the girl, I'm a bird. And then you felt that. Right? Or you've had that moment where somebody's on a stage, like in a church, and they're sharing their story, and they're crying. And by the way, God has wired us brilliantly. So Google the phrase mirror neurons. It's actually wired in us when somebody cries that we want to cry. We're wired that way. You ever find yourself sitting in a church service and somebody's crying, or it doesn't have to be a church service, but somebody's crying and you feel like that pressure build in your face. You know what I'm talking about? It's like in your face. And you do it. We learn all the strategies. Like, I'll just blink really fast. I don't know why that works, but it does. I'll blink fast and I'll look away and just kind of push it down. Like, just push those emotions down. I think this is why guys sweat so much. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. But we learn all the strategies. And this seems to be Paul's strategy in the early days. Not later, but in the early days, his strategy is strong. He doesn't talk about his weakness. He doesn't talk about his past. I'm not that guy anymore. God has given me a fresh start. I'm not even going to talk about that guy anymore. And so he heads to the city called Lystra, and they think he's a god. Because why wouldn't they? He's doing the miracles. He's speaking the profound words. So they say, you must be a god. I'm not a god. I'm not a god. But the story ends. Let me read you how it ends. Acts 14. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Just in case, we're going to give you our bull. Just that sounds like what a god would say. He's not a god. This is how the story, that if you keep reading, this is how the story ends after that. It says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. Back at it. Strong. That's his strategy. His strategy is he's strong. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to me to Acts 16. We're going to skip Acts 15. Paul is part of that story, but Acts 15, he heads back to Jerusalem. There is a business meeting that they need to attend to. It's all around circumcision. I mean, it's like its own thing. That whole meeting is his own thing. If you're interested in circumcision, and who's not, Acts 15 is your chapter, but we're going to skip it for the sake of today. Acts chapter 16 begins with Paul heading back to Lystra. So the same city that calls him a god, the next minute they're trying to kill him. Back and forth again. We read this in verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now that's a loaded sentence. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was Greek. I'm telling you, that is in the ancient Jewish culture, this is the biggest recipe for shame. There was a word that these kids who had a dad who is Jewish, or a mom who is Jewish and a dad who wasn't Jewish, there was a word. If I were to give you the word in English, well, you probably wouldn't come back. It's a swear word in English. In Hebrew, it's the word mumzer, because I trust that most of you probably don't speak fluent Hebrew. I can tell you that word, but it's a swear word in Hebrew too. It's a label. It is a label that if your parents were not both Jewish, you were labeled a mumzer. Timothy is a mumzer. Now, here's how life was if you were a mumzer. You were not allowed to go to synagogues like church. You were not allowed to go to school with the other kids. You were not allowed to play with the other kids in case you might influence them. You were not allowed to even get married to anyone who was Jewish. When I was first studying this in my early days of ministry, I was looking up this concept of mumzer, and I stumbled upon a dating website for mumzers, where mumzers can meet other mumzers, because where else are you going to meet them? Timothy is a mumzer. When we first meet Timothy, he's a mumzer. His dad is Greek. Now, we don't know what happened to his dad. Luke doesn't tell us. We can make some conclusions, though. Luke doesn't tell us, but here's what we know from history. The Greeks stormed through Lystra, pretty soon, right around this time, the Greek army stormed through Lystra. What we think happened is that Timothy's dad is a Greek soldier. He stumbles through Lystra and he forces himself onto Timothy's mother, gets her pregnant, and then splits. Timothy is a mumzer. He has baggage, and his baggage is really deeply painful baggage. And that is the setting for the verse that for me has been the most powerful verse to me personally. That is the setting for the verse that for me has been the most powerful verse personally. If you have a Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy. It's written a few years later. When Paul first meets Timothy, we think he's a kid. He's probably a kid. Because when he writes him in this letter, he'll refer to him as a young teenager, which means when he first meets him, he's probably just a kid without a dad. And this is how he introduces, how he talks to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son. To a kid who never had a dad, Paul says, to Timothy, my true son. I shared a bit of my story a few years ago. I'm not going to share it again. It's Mother's Day. I don't want to talk about that stuff, but not today at least. But this verse for me changed the game. To Timothy, my true son. Because he has no dad. There's no dad who says, I love you. There's no dad who says, I care for you. There is no dad in his story that says, I'm proud of you. There is no dad who's like saying, you know what? I know that the kids are mean, but I got your back, son. I got your back. Still to this day. When you feel it coming on in your face, just push it down. Turn it into sweat. But everywhere Timothy goes, or Paul goes at this point, Timothy follows. Timothy will eventually inherit the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, which if you trace history, the Jesus movement launches out of Ephesus. We can trace most of Christianity back to Ephesus. Paul does amazing things in his life, but Timothy does bigger things, or God does bigger things through Timothy. Now, here's why I tell you that. Something shifts in Paul. Right around this moment, something changes in Paul here. Now, we don't know if it's because of Timothy or if it's just a coincidence or if something else happened that's not recorded by Luke, but my money goes to Timothy. My money goes to this relationship with Timothy, but something shifts in Paul. Up until this point, it's always been, my past is my past. We don't talk about that. Let me tell you about how great God is, how powerful Jesus is. But something shifts in Paul here. From this point on, the way Paul will begin his conversations is, let me tell you about my story. He'll talk about the power and the goodness and the greatness of Jesus, but he begins, from this point on, he begins with, let me first tell you a bit about me. Up until this point, doesn't mention it, not once. But even right after the event, he doesn't even talk about why he's changed. But here, he shifts. In Acts 22, the first time he tells his story, Acts 22, if you read it, what you notice is, I won't read it for you right now, but he includes all of the ugly bits, all the painful pieces, all of it, all of it, all of it, all of it. It's powerful stuff. And then he does it again in Acts 26. In Acts 26, he actually shares a little bit more. It's even more powerful. It's like the more he shares his story, the more comfortable he is with his story, the less shame he feels around his story. But up until this point, he's been trying to shift the focus off of himself onto God, which is awesome. But at this point, he realizes maybe my story can be a conduit for which God can speak. Okay, which brings us back to the why question. Why did suffering, pain, and evil happen to you? Why not them? Why you? Why is it you've had to go through this? Why did I have to go through this? Why? Here's the answer to the why question, as best as I can think of it. Here's the answer to all the why questions we ask. We don't know. You're welcome. We don't know. Honestly, we just don't know. Now, we have a lot of educated guesses. I believe in an enemy. I believe that Jesus describes this enemy as the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, so I can blame him for some things. I believe in evil. I believe we use language like predestination or free will, like maybe there's something going on there. But the reality is the scriptures never once give us an answer to the why question. Not once. And life certainly doesn't give us an answer to the why question, does it? You can't make sense of why did this happen. It just doesn't. But here's the question that I have learned, or I have observed at least, that the people who change the world the most, here's the question that they've learned to ask. Not why, but the people who change us the most, the people who inspire us the most, are the people who have learned to take that question and move to a what now? Now what? This has happened to me. What am I going to do with this? Am I going to get bitter? Am I going to become a victim? Or am I going to somehow take this story and somehow find ways to give this story to someone? So here's the thing. We need you to ask the what now question. And I know that is unfair of me to ask you to do. I get that. What happened to you is unfair. Some of you, I don't know all your stories, but I know some of you, what you've gone through is not your fault and it's unfair. And for me to ask you to share that with somebody is unfair. I can name that. I know that for many of you, some things happened and you didn't deserve it. And for me to say, open it up is unfair. And I'm asking you to ask the what now question. Because I've observed that our world is filled with Timothys who carry around baggage, pain, hurt, betrayal, loss. And I ask the question, what would have happened to Timothy if Paul wasn't willing to share his story? Here's how I think it played out. And again, Luke doesn't tell us. I don't know that it happened like this, but here's how I think it played out. My guess is that Paul comes in with Timothy, meets Timothy, and he begins telling him the same story. God is the creator of the universe, and throughout history, God has been raising up these people, and these people have been talking about this Messiah who's coming, and I tell you that Jesus is the Messiah. And I imagine Timothy does what I spent my childhood doing. His head is down, his shoulders are forward, and he's trying to become as small as possible. It's not working. In fact, if you look at Paul's early ministry, I think you can make a case, I think this is fair to Paul, that his early ministry didn't really work anyway. He would go to a city and share that story, and half of the room would be like, you're right, we're following you. And the other half of the room would be like, you're wrong. In fact, you look at the early churches that Paul plants, the early churches, in some ways, he goes into cities and he actually makes them more divided than before he got there. Because now they just have a rallying point against each other. Most of our biblical letters are written to these early churches that Paul plants, and they have all of these issues. So the way I see it happening is Paul talks to Timothy, and Timothy caves in on himself. And then Paul realizes, oh, I think I'm supposed to tell my story. Timothy, I have a story too. Let me tell you what Jesus did in me. And I imagine Timothy opens up. You get it? You get it? You get it? People can argue with our opinions. People can divide over our opinions, but people cannot argue with our story. They cannot argue with our story. One of the guys I most respect in life is a man by the name of Rick Warren. He's a pastor of a megachurch. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. Don't hold any of that against him or for him. I mean, the man himself, I haven't actually met him. But he is the kind of guy that I look up to and think, I would love to be like Rick Warren when I'm in his season of life. This man is, how do I say it? So every once in a while, I hear about another celebrity pastor falling, some scandal, some affair, some abuse of power. And honestly, it's not all that surprising or shocking to me, because if you look at their books, all of their books were how to be awesome and sweet like I am, right? Like how to have, here's 10 steps to do so you can be like me. But Rick Warren does the whole, he's like playing a different game. Rick Warren is, if you read through his books, like most of his books are, here's my pain, here's my tragedy, here's what I've learned. Here's what you can avoid. This is why it was so heartbreaking to me. On April 6, 2013, Rick Warren's son, Matthew, his adult son, Matthew, took his own life. And I remember where I was when I learned that news. I was at an Exponential conference in Florida with 5,000 other church planters, young pastors. And Rick was supposed to be one of our keynote speakers. And when that news hit, it was like the whole room began crying, Like, honestly, it was like you can force it in for so long and then it just has to get out. Because he's been like a spiritual dad to like a whole generation of us. Rick Warren says some things about the why question that I'm just going to give to you because they have been so powerful to me. This is from an interview. It's still fresh. This is like an interview from 2013 still, so it's still fresh, but let me read you his words, his response to the why question. All the why questions, obviously we're dropping in on a conversation, but all the why questions. The biggest one for me is, why didn't you answer the prayer I prayed every day for 27 years? The prayer I prayed more than any other prayer went unanswered, but explanations never comfort. What you need in tragedy is not an explanation. You need the presence of God. Then you come to the stage of surrender. Surrender is when you say, I'd rather live and walk with God and have my questions unanswered than have all my questions answered and not walk with God. Then the interviewer asks, what are your abiding memories of Matthew? I think he's probably one of the bravest people I've ever met. He could walk into a room at a party and instantly know who was in the most pain as he was also in pain. He'd make a beeline for the person and spend the rest of the evening encouraging them. He would have made a great Christian counselor. When Matthew died, I received 5,000 letters of condolence from around the world. Everyone wrote from rock stars and prime ministers to presidents. But the ones that meant the most to me weren't from the VIPs. They were the letters from people that Matthew had led to faith in Christ. They said, I'm going to be in heaven because your son brought me to Jesus. I wrote in my journal, in God's garden of grace, even broken trees bear fruit. And we are all broken. God only uses broken people. And then in another interview, he says this. He says, other people are going to find healing in your wounds. Your greatest life messages and your most effective ministry will come out of your deepest hurts. You see what he's saying, right? My son went to them when they were hurting. They're now going to me when I'm hurting. That's actually how it works. That's actually how it works. That is the Jesus way. Weakness is the Jesus way. Of all the ways God could enter into our world, he chose to be born in a stable feed, to live the life of a homeless rabbi, a spiritual teacher. Then he would die the death of a convict, naked with saliva and blood dripping down his forehead, being laughed at by the crowds. Weakness is the Jesus way. I don't know that we ever find answers to the why question, but I actually am becoming more and more convinced that we don't actually want answers to the why question. What we want is empathy. Oh, Timothy, I understand what you're talking about. I felt some of that. One last quote. This is from Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors. You should just take a picture of this because that there's not a lot of things that are written that are perfect, but I think this one might be perfect. I love these words. This is what he says. He says, nobody escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not how can we hide our wounds so that we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? When our wounds cease to be a source of shame and become a source of healing, we have become wounded healers. Good. The best healers are wounded healers. The best counselors have gone through pain. I love that. He would have been a great counselor. The best counselors are people who needed to be counseled. The best marriage counselors are people whose marriages were once in a really hard spot. The best grief counselors are people who buried somebody they loved deeply. The best people to walk with somebody through an addiction are people who have walked through addiction. I'm not suggesting you stand on a stage and share your story, but I am suggesting that we be looking for the Timothys of our world. Who needs to hear my story so that I can say to them, you make it through this. You do make it through this. So I wanted to make sure in our 5-week discussion on shame that we ended there. So that's let me share with you a story from gym class. Because the whole series has been leading up to a story from gym class in sixth grade. So when I was in sixth grade, I was in gym class, and remember elementary school where you would leave and go to art class and gym class? Those are like the, and then you would stay in class. Sixth grade was still elementary school when I was in school. And so I went to go to gym class, and I discovered when I showed up to gym class that this particular like week, it was the Presidential Fitness Awards. You remember the Presidential Fitness Awards? Now, I wanted as a kid to be strong, but I was not strong as a kid, not even the closest. And so the Presidential Fitness Awards were just proof to me that the conspiracy ran all the way to the top of our government to embarrass me, to make my life awful. And the Presidential Fitness Awards, it was the it was sit-ups and push-ups and pull-ups and the, you know, the sit and reach. That thing. I was actually good at that one, but the sit and reach. And we got to the pull-up time. Oh, by the way, let me describe my gym teacher. My gym teacher was awesome. He would inspire anyone here. He was a mix. So think like one part Jean-Claude Van Damme and one part Zac Efron and Baywatch. Like he had the vein that did this all the way up his arm. That was my gym teacher. Just like the coolest dude and such a nice guy. And so I'm in gym class and it's my turn to go to the pull-ups and I get up on the bar and like he lifts me up, I'm on the bar, and I know as soon as I get up there, there's no way I'm doing a pull-up. Like, what do you think? It's like trying to pull up a meatball with a spaghetti strand. Like, it's just not gonna happen. But I'm hanging up there, and like as I'm hanging up there, I'm realizing I wanted to be strong. I used to watch superheroes. I wanted to be strong, and I'm like, I can't even do one pull-up. And so I'm hanging on this bar, and finally I'm like, I'm just gonna let go. This is pointless. And I fall to the mat, and there's just that moment. It felt like an eternity, but there's just this moment where I'm laying there, and everything in me, just in that moment, wants to cry. Like, I'm just like, I just wanna cry. Like, I'm not, I can't even do one pull up. And then I heard the voice of Clint Eastwood saying to me, "Don't be a sissy." So I stuffed it down, and I stand up, and I see this arm reach out, and my gym teacher pulls me up. And then he says to me the comment that I still carry with me to this day. Pulls me up and he says, "Don't worry, buddy. I couldn't do a pull-up until I graduated high school." And somehow that made it better. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would find ways to heal our brokenness, to heal our wounds, to rescue us from shame, so that, Lord, you can use us to speak boldly your good news into the world. Lord, I pray that you would introduce us to the Timothys of our world who wander this earth lonely and scared. And Lord, I pray that something in our story that we've been running from, Lord, you would so redeem that we can go to them and bring them good news. And so, Jesus, would you be in us and would you work through us? Lord, it's no coincidence to me that we talk about this subject on Mother's Day, because if there's anyone I see in our world who embodies this day in and day out, it's moms. And so, Lord, would you remind us that it's wounded healers, that they're the ones who speak. Lord, would you remind us that, Jesus, would you remind us that of all the ways you could have come, you came as a wounded healer. And in that, Lord, would we find our own healing? And so, Lord, we love you, and we pray this in your name.